In 1935, most of us weren't born yet, maybe some were, but in 1935, a man by the name of Air Marshal Sir Victor Goddard of the British Royal Air Force had what he called a very harrowing experience in his British Royal Air Force biplane that he was flying one day. He was a wing commander, this again 1935, he was a wing commander at that time, and while he was on a flight from Edinburgh, Scotland, to his home base in Andover, England, so on the way from Edinburgh to Andover, he decided to fly over an abandoned airfield that he had been familiar with at a place called Drem. And as I said, it was abandoned, it was now useless. It hadn't been used in a number of years. It was overgrown with foliage. The hangars were basically falling apart. Cows were grazing on what were at one time landing strips, and where planes had parked. Cows were now grazing, so it was long out of use. And he took note of it and continued his flight to England, to Andover. But on the way, he encountered what he called a bizarre storm. And this storm had very high wind, and he said it was there was a strange brown yellow color to the clouds. And as a result of this storm, he lost control of his plane, and he went into a spiral towards the ground. He was narrowly able to avert crashing. He was able to pull it up at the last second and breathe a sigh of relief and continued his flight towards Andover, England, he thought. But as the clouds cleared and now he was in bright sunshine, he saw he was approaching Drem again, this same abandoned airfield that he had just flown over. But this time it looked completely different to him. He said the hangars looked like new. He said there were four airplanes on the ground. Three were biplanes that he was familiar with. He said, but they were not painted the color that they were painting Royal Air Force biplanes at that time. These were yellow. And he said, in addition to the three biplanes, there was a fourth plane, which looked strange to him. It was a monoplane, which the Royal Air Force had none of in 1935 when this incident took place. And then he knows the mechanics down below on the ground, instead of dressed in the brown overalls, coveralls that they normally wore, that the mechanics were dressed in blue, which he thought to be very unusual. And it was also unusual that none of the mechanics on the ground looked up and waved or acknowledged that he was flying overhead, which he also thought was strange, but he went on. And as he headed back once again towards Andover, he encountered this storm again, but it wasn't as severe, and he was able to fly through it and land safely in Andover, England. And he told friends about it. He couldn't really explain what had happened. And he, several years later, marveled at the fact, he took note of the fact, that it wasn't until 1939. He flew over this airfield in 1935. But it wasn't until 1939 that the Royal Air Force began to paint their planes yellow. It wasn't until 1939 that they began using a monoplane, the type that he saw there on the ground in 1935. It wasn't until 1939 that mechanics began wearing blue uniforms or overalls instead of brown ones. None of these things happened until 1939. He didn't know what to make of this, but he writes about the only thing he could conclude was that somehow he had flown 4 years into the future. And other than that, he was at a complete loss to explain what had happened to him. Now, what exactly, you know, happened to him is hard to say, based on the accounts, you know, and what he's written. But the idea of traveling through time, you know, has been an appealing idea to many for many, many years. Many of you may have read stories like H.G. Wells' The Time Machine, Some of you have undoubtedly seen the Back to the Future movies, of which there was 1, 2, and 3. And who was it? Michael Fox and his DeLorean. He could travel back and forth through time. I'm not a Star Trek fan, but some of you are Star Trek fan Trekkies, and you like the programs that deal with going back into time or forward into the future. And the idea of traveling through time is intriguing. Whether or not, you know, what exactly happened to this pilot, you know, it's hard to say, but he saw something that just bewildered him. And there are others who have had unexplained, you know, events that they considered bizarre and just, they can't explain them, that involve time and traveling through time. If you could, where would you like to go? You know, what period of time in the history, or what, or maybe it would be the future. You know, maybe you've always wanted to see dinosaurs, and so you could travel back in time to see those creatures, or some famous historical figure, or first century Jerusalem, or perhaps in the future. We think a lot about time. There are many, many sayings in the English language and in other languages about time. I'll share a few with you that you're familiar with. Who said, "Time is money"? Benjamin Franklin, one of his sayings, "Time is money." He also said, "Lost time is never found again." He was the one who said, you may delay, but time will not." Benjamin Franklin. Abraham Lincoln made this wry observation about time. He said, "The best thing about the future is that it comes only one day at a time. It comes one day at a time." John Wooden, famous UCLA basketball coach, said, "If you don't have time to do it right, when will you have time to do it over?" And of course, we've all wrestled with that at times. There's a law called Zoll's Second Law that says how long a minute is depends on which side of the bathroom door you're on. And we've probably all been there at times too. Dr. Seuss, Theodore Geisel, said, started one of his stories with, "How did it get so late so soon? How did it get so late so soon?" William Penn wrote, "Time is what we want most, but what we use the worst." Robert Frost, famous American poet, said, "Time and tide wait for no man." And somebody added on, "But time always stands still for a woman of 30. She's always 30, perpetually 30. C.S. Lewis, famous religion Christian writer, wrote, "The future is something which everyone reaches at the rate of 60 minutes an hour, whatever he does, whoever he is." We all reach the future at the rate of 60 minutes an hour. And then the humorist Sam Levinson said this. He said, "I'm going to stop putting things off starting tomorrow." And of course, we've probably all been there at times in our life. There are many, again, observations and comments made about the subject of time. But I'd like to take a look today and consider what the Bible has to say about the passage of time. And I've titled this sermon, "It's About Time." It's the title of the sermon, "It's About Time." I'd like you to consider, and we'll take a look at some things that the Bible has to say about the passage of time, and ask the question, how should we think about time? How should we, as Christians in God's church, what do these things mean for us? How should we think about time? The Bible has some very interesting comments to make about the subject. But let's begin here in Genesis 1. And notice how God has us beginning to think about the subject of time. How is the subject of time introduced in the Bible? What do we first learn about time? We read in chapter 1, verse 1, in a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was, understand it can be rendered, the earth became without form and void. God didn't create it that way. And darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So we're introduced into this subject of time this way, the dividing of light from dark. And lightness, a certain period of time of light and dark, make up the first day. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. And we go through the book of the first chapter in Genesis, and there is this passing of time. But now let's go down to verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons. Now we understand that, you know, the sun existed and moon and stars and planets existed, but in this place, here is a description of God, in a sense, clearing the air and designating them and appointing them to mark certain periods of time, as we understand today. And let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. What are signs and seasons and days and years? And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So we learn about the subject of time in this kind of description, and that these things were signs for seasons and days and years. And the first thing we learn about the passage of time is that God has us thinking about the passage of time in terms of cycles. There are days, and then there's a weekly cycle, and then there's the monthly cycle, and the annual cycle. And then there are cycles related to God's holy days. The cycle around, you know, every year, we go through a certain cycle in the passage of time. Now, we understand that God does not need time. We do. God doesn't need time, but we do. Albert Einstein once said about time, he said, the only reason for time is so that everything doesn't happen all at once. So that everything doesn't happen all at once was his perspective on time. God doesn't need time, but we do. And we understand, if you turn to 2 Peter 3, verse 8, that God doesn't count time in the same way that we do. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. We'll come back to this section a little bit later, but notice verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. Well, why? There's a reason Peter says, don't forget this. And we'll come back and understand that a little bit later. Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. To God, what we call time and how it passes for us, it's not the same for God. 1,000 years may count as one day, if we were trying to make a comparison. In Psalm 90 and verse 4, we find a similar statement. Psalm chapter 90 and verse 4 about time. Psalm 90, verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. 1,000 years, like yesterday that had just gone by from God's point of view. And for us, 1,000 years, we can't imagine. You know, that takes us so far back in history, we read about it, but you know, our lifespans aren't anywhere near 1,000 years. They once were, but not any longer. So we need time. God doesn't. Isaiah 57 tells us that God doesn't even dwell in time. Where does God dwell? Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57 verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble. We're told that God inhabits eternity the way that we inhabit time. God dwells in eternity, and his existence, we know, is different from ours. time doesn't have the same meaning from God's point of view, but yet we know that God's ultimate purpose is to one day get us out of time and bring us into eternity. It's God's plan to bring us out of time and into eternity. If you ever lay awake at night as a child or even now and try to think in terms of eternity, how does that work? You know, it's easier. I find it's not easy, but I have a harder time with thinking eternity in the past, if we can use that term, than in the future. In other words, God never had a beginning. Something eternal never began. It just always was. And then to wrap our minds around the idea of existing forever, for all eternity, that it never ends, to our human physical minds, that can be a scary thought. It never ends. Of course, in the church I grew up in, we were frightened with the thought that since there was a heaven and a hell was a place of eternal punishment, we were told that the punishment in hell was far painful and worse than any pain human beings had ever experienced in the history of the world. And that if we went to hell, it was for that kind of pain for all eternity. You used to lay awake at night as a child thinking, eternity, that's just forever and ever. And you can never really get your mind around that, because as human beings, you know, again, we think in terms of a linear time plan. There's a beginning, a middle, and an end. And that's how our lives are structured. Now, some religions don't think that way. Buddhists, for example, have a different concept. They believe in a continuous cycle of birth and life and death and rebirth. They call it samsara, the cycle of birth and death, and that each rebirth in the cycle repeats the process of life, and that in that next rebirth, you're supposed to have learned certain lessons from the previous life that help you to avoid some of the evils of this current life, and life just gets better and better and better each cycle. But let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We were there a little bit ago, thinking about the subject of time. 2 Peter 3 and verses 3 through 7. Peter writes, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." So in addressing human life and human time on this earth, God talks about a beginning. There was a beginning of creation. There is a time called the last days. There's a beginning, there's life for a certain time, and there's an end in this description. "For this they willfully forget." They say everything's going to continue, nothing's going to change. No, God's not going to intervene in human history. They call it uniformitarianism, that everything has always gone and will continue on without end. "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." There was a time when God brought an entire society to an end. And it didn't just all continue as things were going at that time. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Even the heavens and the earth as they now exist at this time will have an end. And so, in light of all this, here's a beginning, a middle, an end. Then this statement, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." Do not forget. And the point being that it is God who determines when things happen in His plan. God determines the times and when things are going to happen. There's a statement in Acts 17 that gives us kind of a glimpse behind the scenes of how God works. Acts chapter 17. And here in verse 24 through about 26. In the context of Paul being in Athens and seeing a city filled with many different kind of gods, and temples to all kinds of gods. And as you know, lest they offended one and leave one out, they even had a temple to the unknown God there in verse 23. But notice what Paul says in verse 24 through 26. He said, God who made the world and everything in it, the one who is the creator, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, nations and peoples who dwell all over the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Seems as though God lifts the curtain a little bit, lets us look behind the scenes and understand that he has appointed certain pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. And there have been times in history where, you know, the Chinese dynasties had great power on the earth, and there were Egyptian dynasties, and there were the dynasties that we find in prophecy that Nebuchadnezzar saw in a dream come and go. And different dynasties and ages and nations that had power at different times. And the Israelite countries become great and powerful. And the Bible speaks about the times of the Gentiles. And all of this in the hand of God. God has appointed certain times for nations and peoples. He determines when one will be preeminent and when somebody else will be preeminent. And we find this echoed in Psalm 75 and verse 7. Psalm 75 and verse 7, God raises up one and takes down another in his time according to his plan. Psalm 75 and verse 7, actually verse 6 and 7. He says, for exaltation comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Simply a basic principle. God puts down one, raises another. God determines, according to his plan, the history of nations and, you know, to a degree, God determines those things. It's in his hand to cause prophecy to be fulfilled, to bring about the completion of his plan. So God has this plan that continues throughout time. And again, with that by way of introduction, what does it mean for us? How should we think about time? People keep track of time in different ways. They use different things to help them. They use alarm clocks. They have people call them, you know, from the hotel desk to wake them up at a certain time. You know, as Mr. Armstrong did one time, paid a young man a certain amount of money to make sure that he didn't sleep beyond a certain time, make sure he got up. And you know, people do all kinds of things with regards to time. Heard a true story the other day about an elderly woman who was on a bus, and she kept asking the bus driver to tell her when they arrived at a certain small town, and she wasn't relaxed about this, so she kept bugging him. She was sitting behind him, and are we there yet? And let me know when we get to this town, or are we there yet? Let me know. You've had children do that, and that gets irritated. Well, this elderly woman kept doing this, and the bus driver got so, you know, nervous and kind of frazzled from this that he passed right through the small town without even realizing what he had done. Until he got down the road a few miles, and he realized he passed it, so he apologized to the passengers. He turned around to get back to this little town, and when he got there, he said to the elderly woman, this is the town where you wanted to get out. And the woman said, who wants to get out? And the bus driver said, well, you did. And she said, no, my daughter just told me that when I pass through this town, it's time to take my pills. And that's all she wanted, to know when it was time to take her pills. Tell me when we're at this town. We deal with time in all different ways as human beings, don't we? We think about time. But there are some statements in the Bible, again, that are important, I think, to consider as we talk about time. 1 Peter chapter 1, Verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. We read, "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now, if you have a King James Version, it talks about the time of your sojourning. The time of your sojourning. And we understand, because we've just kept the Feast of Tabernacles, we were reminded that to sojourn just means to stay temporarily, as a temporary resident. The word sojourn can also mean to live among for a period of time temporarily. It's referring to a temporary period of time. We are called sojourners. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Why should we live in fear? Of what? Well, in verse 18 and 19, we learn more about that. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We're told to conduct ourselves as sojourners in this life with respect, deeply respecting that sacrifice of Christ, by which we've had our sins forgiven, and we have an opportunity to learn about God, to have God's Spirit, and to deeply respect that. We live in this world, but we know we do it as sojourners, not completely putting down roots totally in this world. We just can't, because there's something more important. So when we think about time, we're told to consider the time of our stay here in fear, in respect for what God is doing with our lives. Then if you turn to the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, "Beloved," Peter writes, "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain," he says, "from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." There's a time coming called the day of visitation. And in the meantime, we're told that in the time we've been given to be sojourners, to conduct ourselves in this way. Let's turn back to 2 Peter 3 once again, but pick it up here in verse 10. Most people, I would say on earth, most people don't believe this. And as a result, that possibility that this will happen doesn't reckon into how they conduct their lives or how they account for their lives. There are some those who do who aren't in the church of God, but by and large, for the most part, most people don't think about this or consider this. In 2 Peter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." That day will come. Time marches on. It's a sure thing that as time advances, eventually, this time will come. But for most people, that doesn't enter into their thoughts about, okay, so I ought to live my life this way, or I should walk this way, or do this way. For most people, it just doesn't reckon into their thinking. We read on in verse 11. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." What kind of persons ought we to be, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? It's, again, an interesting thought. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Hastening means to make something come faster. Our children, our grandchildren, you know, can you make Thanksgiving come faster? You know, we want to have Thanksgiving. Can you make it come faster? Of course we can. But we're told here that in some way we're able to hasten the coming of the day of God. It appears the people of God can speed things up. Perhaps there is a little leeway that God gives, maybe a margin in which we can have a role in speeding things up by being prepared, by making the bride ready. I think there's probably an end point beyond which God won't delay, and that end point is either a time that he has set or when these conditions be reached, it won't be delayed beyond that, the return of Christ. But it seems that perhaps God gives us a little leeway or a margin in which we can affect the other end of things, speed things up a little bit by the people of God being prepared and making the bride ready. But again, it addresses this subject of time and thinking about time and some things to consider. Ephesians chapter 5, you knew we would turn here eventually to Ephesians 5 and verse 15 and 16 in talking about time. But the first thing it says here in verse 15, Ephesians 5, 15, see then that you walk circumspectly. The word circumspectly just means carefully. It's talking about as we go through life, be circumspect as people of God. Being aware of what's going on around us, being aware of world events, being aware of moral conditions, being aware of our spiritual condition, being aware of the nature of the time we live in. So be careful about those things. And then verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. You know, the world to me has become a much scarier place in the last 50 years, in the last 25 years, in the last 10 years. The world is just a lot scarier place. It seems we're always on the brink of one disaster or another. If it's not on the brink of a national financial disaster, well, then we're on the brink of war in the Middle East. Or on the brink of, you know, some other, you know, the fall of European economy. It seems like we're always on the brink, more than I've ever can remember. We're on the brink of some disaster or collapse or tragedy of one kind or another. And so we're told to be circumspect, understand the times we live in, but we're told not just understand them. What does Paul mean when he says, redeem the time? Redeem the time. The word redeem literally means to buy back. The sermons I gave, the first sermon on tithing, that a farmer could redeem part of that tithe of the grain by buying back and adding to it so that it was superior grain. He could plant it and get a better crop. Couldn't redeem from the animals, but from the grain he could. A firstborn son could be redeemed rather than be dedicated to the priesthood, could be redeemed, bought back. The word redeem can mean to buy back. It can mean to take off the market. It can mean to exchange for something more useful. And think about that word when you look at that verse, redeeming the time. Are we to exchange the time we have for something more valuable? The Amplified Bible translates that verse this way. Making the very most of the time, buying up each opportunity because the days are evil. Making the most of the time, buying up each opportunity because the days are evil. Redeeming the time, buying back the time. A man named Bernard Berenson was quoted as saying, I would that I could stand on a busy corner, hat in hand, and beg people to throw me all their wasted hours. Wouldn't it be great if we could do that? You know, people, hours that people waste, we collect them and add to our life. Of course, we can't do that. And so we're told to redeem or buy back the time or exchange it for something even more useful or something more valuable. What is it that we are trading our 60, 70, 80 years for? God has given it all to us. He's given us life and time. He says, give me back some. And in trade, I will give you what? Eternal life. We trade the time of our lives for however many years that is. Some of us have less years to go than we've had, myself included. Others still have more years to go if all goes the normal lifespan than they've lived so far. But we're to trade the time of our lives for something that has far greater value to us, eternal life in the family of God. That's what we're trading our time for. We're exchanging it for something that is far more valuable. There is a book in the Bible, especially one chapter in that book, that specifically addresses the subject of time. Famous song, well-known song, written about this chapter in the book, and it deals specifically with time and what we're to be learning through time and how we're to look at time. Let's go back to that book. You all know what it is, I'm sure. The book of Ecclesiastes. But before we turn to that chapter, notice how this book is introduced. We'll take a few minutes to look at a particular chapter in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Here's how the book starts. The words of the preacher, the son of David, Solomon, king in Jerusalem. And he says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then in my center reference column, it gives alternatives to the word vanity. Could be translated absurdity, frustration, futility, nonsense. So it could be just, it could read absurdity of absurdities, frustration of frustration, futility of futilities, nonsense of nonsense. If you have an NIV, it will say meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless in the NIV. And Solomon looked at life, and to him, it was all meaningless. And then he gives an account of all the things he tried. And he said it was all meaningless. But it's interesting how the book concludes in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. It goes from that introduction that everything is meaningless to this conclusion in chapter 12, 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is man's all, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. The book goes from that hopeless, so it seems, introduction to this statement at the end. And one of the themes of Ecclesiastes is that, yes, life in this world can be frustrating, or can seem meaningless, can seem to be just very futile. The life can seem that way, but human beings can accept those circumstances, that you will have frustrations in life and we will have things that seem meaningless in life. We can accept that and still enjoy life, can still find strength to live life and to find a purpose for life. It really is what Ecclesiastes is all about. Yes, those things are that way. Solomon found only the meaninglessness to a point. And we can accept that. We'll experience that in our lives. But there are other things, ways to find strength and happiness and joy. And so Ecclesiastes asks, where does a person start to build a way of life that transcends the meaninglessness of the world? Where does a person start to build a life that gives purpose and meaning to his toils, to his daily life, that connects the routine day to day? Because for most people, human life is very similar. We wake up, we eat meals, we go to work, we have family, we have entertainment. We do all of these things. And yet, there's a purpose for life. And so Ecclesiastes asks, where does one start to build a way of life that transcends the meaninglessness of the world? Where does a person find purpose for his life and for the time we have on this earth? And so Ecclesiastes asks some interesting questions. And that brings us to Ecclesiastes 3. Ecclesiastes 3 is really about man taking life day by day from the hand of God, realizing that God has a fitting time for each thing in life to be done. And there are certain tasks. There are certain things that God expects of us. And our responsibility is to discern the right times for the right things. And Ecclesiastes 3 says that when we do the right action according to God's time, well, then it's described as the result is beautiful, is what it says in this chapter. Doing the right things at the right time, as God shows to us and helps us understand, the result is beautiful, is what he says. Let's begin. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. To everything there is a season, a time, for every purpose under heaven. God has a purpose for our lives. We're to be learning about him and his purpose. We keep the Sabbath day. We come together on the Sabbath, and we spend extra time on the Sabbath in our own relationship with God to strengthen and build our relationship with God, to understand more about his purpose and his plan for our lives. God has a purpose. And so verse 2 talks about the boundaries of life on earth. What are those boundaries? There's a time to be born, and there's a time to die. The boundaries of life. There's a beginning and there's an end, and then there's life in between. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. Birth and death, the boundaries of life, are both in God's hands. God is the only one who can give life and create life. And ultimately, that's in God's hands. Death. Even in death, we are in God's hands awaiting the resurrection. When he says this matter of planting and plucking up, it's an interesting statement. And as we heard in the sermonette, there's a time. Well, turn to Ecclesiastes 11. Ecclesiastes 11. In the natural sense, in the physical world, there's a time to plant and there's a time to pluck it up out of the ground. You still have some root crops still in the ground. The ground hasn't frozen yet, I don't think. It's getting a little bit late, but you know, there's a time to pluck things up out of the ground. And Ecclesiastes 11 uses this imagery. In the morning, sow your seed. And in the evening, do not withhold your hand, but pluck it up. For you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. It's just talking about a natural order of things, a time to sow and a time to reap. And Ecclesiastes 3, verse 2, uses the term, a time to pluck, or a time to plant, and a time to pluck what is planted. But it's also in the metaphorical sense. That is, this statement pictures something spiritually. What could be the picture? What could be pictured by a time to plant and a time to pluck up? What does that picture? Well, turn to Jeremiah 4. Jeremiah uses similar terms in describing what this also is a reference to. Jeremiah 4, and here in verses 3 and 4, for thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground. Break up the untilled ground. So physically we do that. We turn the ground over. We break it up. But this is not what Jeremiah is talking about. Break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Break up your fallow ground. Do not sow among the thorns. Break up the ground of their lives and the wickedness in their lives, and uproot the thorns. Uproot the evil. There's a time to plant, and there's a time to pluck up spiritually. And that's what Ecclesiastes 3 in verse 3 is also talking about. God says that it's good for us to operate and live our lives within the confines of when it is good to plant, good to harvest, and that's a big part of our lives, continuing to planting and sowing and breaking up the ground and pulling out the thorns, getting rid of the weeds. Both physically and spiritually, we have only a certain amount of time to do that. When there's a season for planting and harvesting, the time, then it's over. You have to get it done. Likewise, spiritually, we have only a certain amount of time to plant and pluck. Go on to verse 3. Verse 3 of Ecclesiastes 3. there was a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. Some of the commentaries point out that these statements about kill and heal involve the questions of war and capital punishment. The human beings have questions about life and death. When is war just? You know, when do we fight back? When does a criminal need to be executed? When should he be imprisoned? These are questions of life that, unfortunately, because of the world as it is, and human nature and Satan's spirit, they're questions that we deal with. Time to kill, time to heal, time to break down, and the time to build up. That breaking down and building up are also metaphors for the Christian life. Christian life has its negatives and its positives. It has its ups and downs. And what verse 3 reminds us of is the frailties of human existence. The physical, flesh and blood, human beings, we have to deal with these kind of questions, and there are so many human frailties that we have that we should come to the thought there must be something better. We look around us and we see killing and we see war and we see the negatives and we see the ups and downs. And yes, we rejoice in the joys of life, but ultimately we have to come to the thought there must be something better. And time is supposed to help us realize that even more and more. And as time goes on in our life, we more and more look for and long for there must be something better. And so we pray, thy kingdom come. One, God's kingdom come, the sooner the better. Verse 4, it says, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. In this life, there are appropriate times for both tears and laughter. There are appropriate times, unfortunately, for mourning. And when tragedy strikes, we mourn. And we should. And there's a time to dance and to celebrate. But in thinking about that question, there must be something better. And when we understand God's plan of eternal life, well, then we reflect on the fact that in eternity, what do we know about eternity? What does God say? There will be no more weeping, no more tears, no more sorrow, only joy. And we look forward to that. That's all a part of God's plan. And as time passes, this is more and more important to us. We understand these aspects of life. They're part of real life, but we keep that thought in mind. But there is something better coming. Verse 5. There's time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. Time to embrace and time to refrain from embracing. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. The Holy Land, those of you who have been to Israel, know that it can be in place a very rocky place, a lot of rocks and stones. And in order to grow crops, they had to pick rocks first. You know, those of you who grew up in the Dakotas know that, you know, some, as children, you probably had to go out on the fields and pick rocks. Everybody's favorite thing to do, pick rocks to get the land ready for planting and plowing and sowing and harvesting. In Israel, they had to pick rocks first. Also, houses were made of stone. So before a house could be built, there was a time for clearing the ground of loose stones. And so we're told a time to cast away stones, time to clear the ground of all the loose stones, and then you collect other stones for building. And if you didn't do it right, well, then you didn't have a crop, or you didn't have a house that was on a solid foundation. You had to do things to a certain, there's a right way of doing things. Notice at the end of that verse, it says there's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. We went to the Feast of Tabernacles, saw friends or family we may not see for a long time. We were in Seattle in September for our daughter's wedding, and we won't see her for a long time. We embraced when we arrived and said hello, and we embraced before we left and said goodbye. We embrace one another in saying hello and goodbye. But it says there are times for embracing and to refrain from embracing. It was a time for expressing love, for example, or romance and sexuality. And there's a time to refrain from those things. They have their time. Outside of that proper time, they can be very destructive. Sexuality outside the proper time and scope can be very destructive, as we see happening among the leadership in our nation right now. It can be destructive to families, individuals, children. And our young people have to learn and do understand that it can be very destructive outside of the right time. And so we learn these things. We go through life and these things we understand. We gain understanding. Verse 6, there's a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to keep and a time to throw away. Garage sales are in the Bible. Clothing drives, a time to keep and a time to give away. It's all right here in Scripture. But it says there's a time to gain and a time to lose. We acquire things through life. Sometimes we sacrifice certain things. But what we learn is that material things are not the most important. You know, there's time to gain, there's time to lose. Time we make a sacrifice of a thing, we give up a thing or give away something, we gain other things, but material things are not the most important. A time to keep and a time to throw away. And, you know, there are, sometimes we keep things from our children, don't we? Something they want very badly, but the time isn't right for them. So we teach them, well, not yet. Call it delayed gratification. When they get it, hopefully they deeply appreciate it. But we delay their gratification for their good. There's a time to keep back. God does the same thing with us for our good. We learn important lessons in life from this. That was verse 7. There's a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. There's a time for tearing up and a time for repairing. And it can also refer to the tearing up that comes with grief and sorrow and a time to get over grief and sorrow and to heal. All of that is a part of life. We learn where that fits in the plan of life. And this statement, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. We learn that that's a part of life too, that there's a time to just hold our tongues and not say anything. I'd like to hold your place here in Ecclesiastes 3, but turn with me back to Leviticus 10. Show you an astounding, to me, astounding example of this, a man who had a great tragedy happen to him in his life. And what he did, Leviticus 10, verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it. They put incense in it, on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Aaron's two sons struck dead. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, say, but those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. A man who must have been grieving deeply held his peace. And you read in verse 6, it explains a little bit more about that. Moses said to Aaron, and Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the people, but let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. In other words, we have customs in our society today that accompany a funeral or the death. We wear black, ceremonies or rites that are conducted at a funeral. Moses told Aaron and the people, don't do that. These two young men who died profane God, and Aaron, there is to be no outward display of anger against God or, you know, grieving because, you know, of what they had done. Hold your tongue. And so Aaron, it says, held his peace. Didn't say anything. And you look at that statement back in Ecclesiastes 3. It's time to keep silence and a time to speak. Perhaps that's an extreme example of that. We've all had that experienced probably in a time of great emotion for someone, and we can't think of anything to say, and there's nothing really appropriate to say, but we're just there to be there, you know, to support. And we learn those things about life, that can be a very meaningful thing to do at certain times in life. Verse 8 in Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time to love and a time to hate. It's interesting that both love and hate are both needed in life, provided that we love and hate the right things. In Romans 12, we're told to abhor evil, cling to what is good. We hate certain things, we love certain things. And that's the right thing to do. It's a part of life. And it says a time of war and a time of peace. And I think that's directly applicable to us spiritually today, because we are in a war. We're in a warfare against a wrong spirit that promotes evil or those who promote evil. We're in a war against that to keep ourselves under control. And we're in agreement and love that which promotes truth and peace. And that's an important part of our life. And so in these first 8 verses, there are a number of lessons or tasks to live, to learn about the time in life and the way we conduct ourselves. And so verse 9 basically asks, what's the point of all this? What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? What profit is there from working in these things, from doing these things? And 2 facts of life are then listed. 2 things to understand, to accept about life. Verse 10. I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. The duties and tasks, the things that have just been described. He says, I have seen these God-given tasks, the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. What is that? That God-given task of learning to think as God thinks, of conducting our lives in a way that is pleasing to God. 2 facts we're told that answer. What's the point of all this? Number 1, it's important that we take steps to discover and fulfill the duties, call them duties, call them tasks, that need to be done each day and each week and each month and each year and through our lives, that we discover and fulfill those things, the things we've just read about, that God has given to us to do the right thing at the right time. And how that yields a way of life that is called righteous and beautiful in God's eyes. And so the point of it all is, 1, discover and fulfill this way of living, this righteous way of living. Now, let's read on in verse 11. He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. In its time. God has a plan. He helps us learn as we go along through life. Some things are not appropriate at a certain time. Some things are appropriate at a certain time of the day or the time of the week or the time of the year or the time in our lives that help us to be more like God, to help us to grow in being Christian. And if we wait and do those things according to God's timing, he says it's beautiful. Also, God has put eternity in their hearts. God has put eternity in our thoughts. We would like to live forever. And God gives us glimpses of eternity as we understand his plan and his holy day plan. And we think what it will be like to live forever. We try to wrap our minds around that concept. But then notice this. Except that, no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. No one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. In addition to some of these other things that elevate us above the animal kingdom, you know, having the spirit of man in us and a relationship with God and grasping eternity and questioning about eternity and trying to live a certain way of life that is called a righteous or beautiful way of life. In addition to that is this desire we have to understand the whole picture of the meaning and purpose of life. There is this desire in human beings, not just in the church. What is life all about? What's the purpose for life? It's not just meaningless, is it? There must be something better. Human beings long to know what is the whole picture and meaning and purpose of life. But unless God opens the mind and reveals that, as it says, no one can know. No one can find out unless God reveals it. Mr. Armstrong was a master of capturing some of those thoughts in a, why were you born? Remember the book, Why Were You Born? What's behind life and the purpose for life? And so, these two facts about this life, that there is a certain way of doing things that is pleasing to God, that is called beautiful by God and leads to righteousness. And there is a purpose, a plan, and it's important for us to stay focused on the big picture. Yeah, there's the day-to-day life, and there's sometimes it's the drudgery of life, and there's getting up every day, and there's going to work, and there's doing this, but those things are all a means to an end. But there is a big picture, and that along the way, we're to be building character and growing to be more like God in all the little things that we do. And all of it becomes a matter of character. As I said, life's experiences are pretty much the same for most people all over the world. We eat, we drink, we marry, we have children, we work, we sleep, we travel, we have entertainment. We do all of these things. But in all of those things, there is a purpose. And that's what Ecclesiastes is all about. There is a purpose. Let's conclude with a few scriptures here. One in 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And verse 26. As we consider this topic of time and how we as Christians should look at time and the things to consider and make the most of it, redeeming the time, buying back, trading for something of far greater value. Gives a real meaning to life and purpose to life. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. At the end of his life, David, we read this about David. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 26. Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. And the period that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. So he died in a good old age, full of days and riches and honor, and Solomon his son reigned in peace. He died in a good old age, full of days and riches and honor. But didn't David have a lot of trials? Didn't David also have a lot of tragedies and sorrows in his life, problems in his life on this earth? But with God's help, he was able to put those in perspective and see all of his life in the big picture of what God was doing with him and what God is doing for man. And David ultimately chose to look at the passing of time in a positive light, that there is a life that we can say was a life of riches, blessings in so many different ways, and honor when we live according to God's way of life. It helps to choose to have that kind of attitude about life, to see the passing of time in a positive light based on how strong our relationship is with God, what we've learned, what we've allowed God to teach us, and to see life in that light. Then Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. These two concluding scriptures, one here in Micah, one in Romans, I think summarize to a large degree what God expects of us in the time that we have to live this life. What does God expect of us in the life that we live, in the time, the years that we have? We've seen some of those things, but here's a summary. Micah 6 and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? A way of summarizing what God wants from us, what God expects from us, in the time that we have, however many years that has been or will be. God expects this of us. And then a closing scripture in Romans chapter 13. Here's one that might be good to tape up on the mirror that we read or think about or recite, maybe just read each morning when we get up and begin the day. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. After describing in Romans chapter 13, a number of things that we are to do in a way that pleases God, render to all their due. Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. The commandments, verse 9 and 10, verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. All, you know, good things, a right way of living. Verse 11, and do this, do these things, knowing the time, our age, how old we are, where we are in history. Do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Each day we get up in the morning, we're one day closer, aren't we, to the return of Jesus Christ. This is something that we can say every morning when we wake up. We're a day closer to the return of Christ. We're a day closer to our salvation. Another day has gone by. A little more time has passed by. And we continue trying to redeem the time and trade it for eternal life. So God does ask us to think about time. He asks us to redeem the time and to consider what time means for us. One day, someday, one day, God has promised that He will get us out of time and put us into eternity. And we all long for that. But until that day, it's important to keep learning all that God has for us to learn, and to keep redeeming the time in a way that's pleasing to God, because it's all about time.